So John's gospel, I think, has the most interesting account of Jesus' resurrection. Because when he first appeared to his disciples, we at least get the impression Jesus was able to walk through a wall or teleport or something, since John gives this detail that they were locked in this room together. Yet Jesus, his resurrection body, it also had scars on it that they were able to touch. It's this fascinating paradox, made all the more striking by the fact that John then tells the story of Jesus just on the beach, eating breakfast. So based on Jesus' resurrection body, we can presume that our resurrected bodies will be similar to our present ones in many ways, yet also profoundly and wonderfully different. Paul affirms this in our passage this morning. It is a topic worth considering deeply because our future reality shapes how we live in the present. The hope that awaits us is one of the primary ways God sustains us in the here and now. Tim Keller called hope the joyful conviction on the basis of compelling evidence. And the major evidence is that it is a historical fact that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the grave. Does anyone know who this is a picture of? It's kind of a weird picture. I'd be very surprised. You do? Morgan knew it. Anyone else besides Morgan? Okay, so this guy's name is Brian Johnson, and he is one of the people who has been at the forefront of what's called biohacking. Okay, it's a highly measured longevity experiment that combines ideas from technology and biology in order to optimize life and delay imminent death. So Brian sold his company for $800 million back in 2013, and he has basically used his immense wealth to try and cheat death. Basically, he treats the human body as this sort of engineering problem. He measures hundreds of biomarkers, and then he adjusts his diet, his exercise, his sleep, and his medications based on the data that he receives. And his aim is to live as long as possible, because the hope is that the longer he lives, the more medical advancement will happen, and then guess what happens? He gets to live even longer. So the longer he lives, everything gets better, and then he can live even longer than that. This man, he's just a man on a mission. His whole life is just this disciplined experiment. Now, he's even had some of his blood removed and replaced with the plasma of his teenage son. So he's mixed in some teenage blood into his blood he was hoping that it would help with cognitive decline. Well, lo and behold, a few weeks ago, Brian let everyone know that he was just recently diagnosed with an autoimmune disease that currently has no cure. So what's the lesson here? Our mortal bodies have no chance of defying death and decay. This reality is what makes the hope of the resurrection of our bodies so exceedingly joyous. So let's now turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week at verse 35, and let's pray as we open God's word. Holy Spirit, we ask now that you would speak to us like only you can speak. And so we need you now to tune our ears to hear you. And we need you to transform our hearts in such a way that we can recognize the fullness of all that you have for us. And so we ask now that you would meet us in this place, that you would speak clearly to us, and that you would give us the hope of the resurrection. It's in your name. Amen. So remember that some in Corinth were saying that there was no bodily resurrection. And so this is Paul's continuing on. But someone will ask, How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it as a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And the star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. So this is it. Yeah, yay. That's good. That's as close to an amen that you're going to get in a Presbyterian church. Yay! Thank you, Claire. You could do more of that, by the way. So we're going to stop there, and we're going to ponder. So I've mentioned this book before, and really it is worthwhile, especially if you're interested in this topic at all. It's simply called Heaven by Randy Alcorn, and it's a worthwhile read. In it, he dedicates a section to this passage from 1 Corinthians. He begins by pointing out that Jesus is described as the last Adam. He is not a non-Adam. He is made of flesh. The first Adam, as a man from the dust of the earth, was under the curse. But the last Adam reversed the curse as the man of heaven. And to this effect, Alcorn writes, this great passage about bodily resurrection does not simply focus on a new state and a new life, but also on the reversal of the curse and the conquest of sin and death. With all its allusions to what is new, it is nonetheless a passage of restoration of the old. It introduces glorious newness, but before anything else, it conquers all that sin and death and the curse bring to humanity, human relationships and activities, and the earth itself. God will restore us and the earth to what he has made us to be. Then in resurrection and glorification, he will take what was and make it far greater yet. Look at this breakdown of verses 42 through 44. The earthly body is sown a perishable body, whereas the resurrection body is raised as an imperishable body. The earthly body is sown in dishonor and weakness, but the resurrection body is raised in glory and power. And finally, the earthly body is sown a natural body, and the resurrection body is raised a spiritual body. But Alcorn notes that the word spiritual here is an adjective. It's an adjective describing body, not negating its meaning. A spiritual body is first and foremost a real body, or it would not qualify to be called a body. So judging from Christ's resurrection body, a spiritual body appears most of the time to look and act like a regular physical body, with the exception that it may have some powers of a metaphysical nature that is beyond normal physical abilities. Right? We saw that in John's gospel. It seems like you can walk through walls maybe in your resurrection body. What we need to be assured of is that The body is not evil, but its current destructibility is a consequence of evil. The deterioration of our bodies is a product of the sin in the world. But even in our current failing bodies is the blueprint for the resurrection body that God has promised. Now, I know many of you, and many of you are not satisfied with your present body, okay? But the transformation to come will surpass anything that you could possibly imagine. Your resurrection body will perfectly equip you to serve and glorify God and to experience the endless wonders he has prepared for you throughout eternity. Again, even though our bodies will be renewed, we still need to properly care for them as the gifts that they are. So we don't worship our bodies, and we don't treat them with contempt. So let me take a moment to go back to the context of this letter, what's going on in Corinth. One commentary posits that the problem in that church was that they apparently believed that they had already kind of assumed their heavenly existence that is yet to be, which for them was an existence in the spirit that discounted earthly existence both in its physical and in its behavioral expressions. What Paul is most likely doing is refuting both notions. They still bear the likeness of the man of earth because they are destined to die. But in Christ's resurrection and their being in him, they have begun to bear the likeness of the man of heaven. The urgency is that they truly bear that likeness now by the way they live as they await the consummation when they will bear the likeness fully. So the call of the Christian is not to wait for our imminent death in order to live out our heavenly reality. The call is to live into the reality of our imminent resurrection now. The assurance of our hope beckons us into lives of profound meaning here on earth. As the hymn that the ukuleles often play at Casa de Flores says, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living because he lives." And then speaking of hymns, Paul ends this chapter with a song of his own. So scholars say that the final verses of this chapter actually are an exuberant hymn of victory. So let's read verses 50 through 58. "I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And describing this passage, N.T. Wright observes, "Like a warrior triumphing over a fallen enemy, Paul mocks the power that has now become powerless." Paul taunts death. He shows it no respect. It is a defeated enemy. My mother was a superstitious person. I remember her horror when I came home one day. I don't know how I got it, but I got a red Mickey Mouse watch, and I was wearing it at home. And she was so upset that I was wearing a red watch. She said, take it off. You're never to wear a red watch, because she knew a little girl growing up who got hit by a car while she was wearing a red watch. Well, I didn't know that. Now that meant a universal rule that no one could ever wear a red watch. But then she had normal, you know, the normal classic white person superstitions about salt at the table, and you got to throw it over your left shoulder. Some of you are looking at me like I'm crazy. Thank you for nodding, yes. And then we knocked on so much wood in our house. So my knee-jerk reaction to Paul's taunting death is a little bit of, like, apprehension. Like, I kind of want to just, like, read it and knock on wood a little bit. Like, or else it seems a little unwise to provoke death, or it might come for you, right? If you saw what happened in the semifinals of the World Cup with Argentina, Messi wasn't playing so good. And Bellingham from England kind of provoked him a little bit. And there's this scene where Messi's looking at him, and he does like this Robert De Niro. He's like, And then he just turned into Superman and just like, you don't provoke me. Like, but for Paul, he's able to mock death. He had no apprehensions or reservations. Death could be mocked without hesitation, because what's the worst that it could do to you? It can only make a Christian better. Yesterday, we had a small memorial service here for a committed Christian woman. Of course, there were tears shed, and there were stories shared about the wonderful life that she lived. But we all knew that whatever glimpses of goodness that she gave to the world now are just overwhelmingly eclipsed by the person that she is in heaven. She is enjoying Christ's victory over sin right now. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There will be seasons of weariness. There will be times of great sadness. We miss loved ones who have gone on before us. But we continue to press on, knowing that Jesus is victorious, which means we will share in the spoils. And so now we come to the final chapter. And before we get into it, I want to remind you what I said at the beginning of our journey through Corinthians. This letter, I'm saying this partly because we're going through a lot of text this morning. So you remember, they would be delivered this letter, and then what would take place? All the Christians would gather together, and they would read the entire letter to the assembled believers, right? All 16 chapters at once. So us doing a chapter and a half is okay, is the moral of that story this morning. But I want you to try to, for those of you who've been joining us or you know this book of the Bible, I want you to try to recall all that Paul has stated thus far in this rather, you could say, confrontational letter. So place yourself in the shoes of those first listeners who have been challenged, reprimanded, corrected, and encouraged. So now listen to how Paul closes his correspondence. Now, about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. No one, then, should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go with you, the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas and Fortunatus and Eukaiakus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And then Paul takes over. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. So what did we hear in the final chapter? Well, Paul reminds them to set aside a portion of their resources for mission and ministry. The apostle shares some details about some future travel plans for himself and for Timothy and Apollos. And then he gives five rapid-fire imperatives that Gordon Fee says serve as the theological punchline for the entire letter. Be on guard, meaning stay spiritually alert against false teachings. Stand firm in the faith. Remain anchored in the gospel message. Be courageous and be strong, facing internal division and external pressures. And do everything in love. The ultimate antidote to Corinthian arrogance and rivalry. And after these imperatives, the apostle commends a few church leaders by name. And finally, he offers his closing greeting and a benediction. Maranatha and Agape. He ends with these two wonderful cries of the heart. Maranatha is an Aramaic phrase which means, Our Lord, come. It's a request to the risen Lord that looks to the end of all things with the plea, please come. Paul desires the return of Jesus in his lifetime for the sake of the entire world. And agape is that lofty form of love that is so beautifully explained in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul closes with this remarkable expression of affection. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Despite all the conflict and disappointment, his love for the Corinthians had not diminished. They had been divided by quarrels, tolerated sexual immorality, wounded one another over food sacrificed to idols, turned the Lord's Supper into a source of shame, argued over worship and spiritual gifts, and even denied the resurrection. Yet Paul's bond with them remained unbroken. Because they were united in Christ, his love endured, and he wanted them to know it. Agape never fails. Let me end with my favorite Randy Alcorn quote. And it should function as a great comfort to us, but it is also very much a call to action. For Christians, this present life is the closest they will come to hell. For unbelievers, it is the closest they will come to heaven. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, help us to be people of hope, but sure hope, just absolutely convinced of it every single day of our lives that nothing could harm us or hurt us because we know where we're going and we know how spectacular it's going to be. So in the brokenness of our world, in our own lives, and in our own families, God, would you infuse that hope into us so that we could live resurrection lives in the here and now? Lord, we pray for those people that don't have that hope, God. We ask now that you would work in our families, in our communities, to reveal yourself. And Lord, we pray that we would be a people that would share the good news and also agape with others. Lord, we thank you for calling us into your family. We love you. It's in your name. Amen.